Last Sunday, I talked about when holiness and sin collide in the world. And that's another way in which we misinterpret the signs of things, as Jesus said. You know, you can read the weather, why can't you interpret the signs of the times? And one of the things that we are called upon to interpret in that sense is, how does a sinful world work in collision with the holiness of God? Is that easy? Simple? You see. So I said in my sermon, something has to give. When holiness meets unholiness, something has to give. You got two choices. What? You either obliterate the unholy or you forgive the unholy. That's it. That's it. So in the Noah story, the flood story, what do we see there? Obliterate. I'm going to get rid of them all. But, I'll save one little group. And even the Noah stories, there are two flood stories, you know, not just one. They're put together. In the one flood story, it's two by two animals. In the other flood story, it's the unclean and clean animals that are separated out. So you can read that for yourself. But in one story, Noah is saved because he's a righteous man. In the other story, he's just saved. There's no particular reason for it. You see, even then, they were conflicted about how to think about this. See? So the flood comes, and humanity is destroyed, except for the one group, you see. And then the rainbow is given, and that tells us that, well, I'm not going to do that again. Okay? I'm not going to destroy the world like that again. I've thought better of it. I pity those poor people who, you know, animals that got washed away, but that's another matter. So something had to give. God's holiness comes down on the side of mercy. Even in the Garden of Eden, remember we talked about this some weeks ago. After God confronts Adam and Eve, they're exposed in every way. And he casts them out of the garden. He gives them the sentence of death. What does he do?
Clothes.
He clothed them before he sent them away. Yeah. And in order to clothe them, what did he have to do? He had to kill an animal. A sacrifice had to be made. And that's a foreshadowing of the sacrifice of the cross. Yeah. You see, even then, his mercy couldn't help itself. Because God does not love us as a technique to save us. Let's see, he's talking with the heavenly angels. Let's see, what are we going to do to save these critters down there? Well, let's try this. How about, let's try love. He doesn't use anything. He just loves us. And that's where his holiness gives way to his mercy, because his holiness simply cannot tolerate us. Not for a moment.
It annihilates it.
Yeah. I've said years ago, I was preaching a sermon here. I hadn't been here very long, I know, because I remember the person who got mad at me. He died years ago. He left the church before that. In the sermon, I said, because of God's holiness, you and I not only don't belong in this world, we don't even belong in the same universe with God. And after the service, he let me have it, see. Well, that's what old sinners do, you know. They fight back. Give me a gracious God, you know. Don't teach you to talk about a gracious God, you know. So he got pretty upset at that. But that's when you can put it in that perspective, that the creatures who are have lost our innocence like we have, we don't have any business hanging on to life in the face of God's creation and God's holiness. And we've already demonstrated plenty of ways that we're not up to this. We've compromised it. We've misused it and other people and the world, the creation, you know. And since God is not, you know, human life is not graded on the curve by God, one infraction and the experiment's over. You see, the life is, it's compromised. It's a wasted asset. And so it needs to be done away with. Well, this sounds like extraordinarily negative talk, you know, particularly today. We've got such a high view of ourselves as human beings, you know. But if you talk like this in the face of the biblical narrative, and you allow that language to come out of what we read in the scriptures,
then the great thing that stands in relief is the mercy of God over against that. But it can't in any other way. And that's why the church today, in many cases, has just turned God into a puddle of mush. Because we have a God today who simply cannot get angry with anything. And that's at least one thing about the Islamic religion that you can give them a little credit for. They understand law. I mean, their God is serious about minding your P's and Q's. Unfortunately, it's not the God of the Bible, but you see that dimension of holiness, of righteousness. The Western world has just torn the guts out of the church when it comes to that. God is just this great, benevolent, you know, generically neutral entity that is the mother and father and brother and sister and whatever of us all, and only means our good and is always full of love and benevolence and, you know, blah, 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 which just discounts evil, discounts sin, and ultimately it discounts what it means to be a human being in the face of a God who is holy and righteous. It just waters everything down to a kind of a sloppy nothingness. So, you know, I think this is where the text this morning was very potent, you know, in Hebrews. He talks about the Sinai covenant and how terrified the people were at what was revealed to them. They had to even kill little, poor little dogs and cats that happened to wander into the wrong place. Not to mention what the law said they had to do. Don't murder, don't kill, don't lie. they were terrified when they learned what the law was, you see. And so he says, but we are not terrified. Because we have come to a city that is in celebration. It's in the mood of celebration. The party has already started. The angels in festal garments and all the dead who have gone before us, they're all singing around the throne. And, you know, what kind of atmosphere is that? See, it's a great celebration of the mercy of God. Great celebration of the mercy of God. And so you get all this language of heaven and the court and throne and, you know, stuff, of course, language that we today find hard to stomach, but it can still resonate. It just depends on what you do with it, you know. We can't be an effective witnessing community if we keep whittling God down to our size like we want to do all the time. There's this sense in which the mystery of God's presence in the world and the otherness of God. It has to be contained there, you know, and it's something like in the window behind us, you know. One person said, this is the story of Jesus walking on the water. He said, this is not the personal Jesus who we can relate to. And it's not supposed to be. You know, who is this guy that walks on the water and calms nature and from storm to peace? And this is the impersonal God. You see, at the same time that it's Jesus, it's the impersonal God who is beyond us and whose universes are beyond our imagining. I mean, who knows? This whole cotton-picking universe could be a little snow globe on God's coffee table, for all we know. I mean, the whole universe could be just held in the palm of his hand. We talk about the light years and trillions of light years, and it just might be 3 inches across. See? Well, when you have that sense of scale, which the biblical narrative does, you know, and then you can say with the psalmist, who is man that thou should care for him, the son of man that thou should pay him any mind, you know? Or when Jesus says, God knows every sparrow that falls from the sky, you see? And if he knows that, don't you think he knows what's going on with you? The vastness of the distance has been crossed by Christ. By God in Christ. This vast distance. And we treat it like, well, of course he did. He had to. He had to come and save us. So that's what he does. He has to forgive me.
You know. It's his business.
Yeah, it's his business. He wants faith? Okay, I'll give you faith. I believe in you. Now you got to forgive me. That's really kind of scary, you know. when you make it into that kind of a wooden transaction like that. So one of my favorite expressions about faith in this sense is that the gospel is meant for those who hear it. Who hear it,
yeah.
Who hear it. You know, Jesus says, go into a village, proclaim the kingdom. If they welcome you, have lunch. If they don't, what? Wipe your sandals off in their face, which is, I guess, in the Middle East, that's a pretty good insult, isn't it? Yeah, slap your shoes in their face and leave. There's more fish to fry. But that's not fair. Maybe if they took a different approach. Jesus says, just keep going. Human beings are a wasting asset. We're only precious in our own eyes. And in a certain way, in God's eyes, we're precious, not because there's anything in us that is precious, but because He loves us, that everlasting love. So, gospel is meant for those who hear it. I've been preaching, you know, 30 plus years, and Dwayne longer than that was preaching, still does occasionally. And can you come up with any rhyme or reason why after preaching the word, somebody believes it? Is there any formula? Is there any? No. But if I get up and say, now, Christ died for your sins, and you're going to go to hell if you don't believe that, so how many of you want to believe in Christ and not go to hell? Me! Is that faith? I mean, it could be, I suppose. Maybe scaring people into heaven is, I don't know, is there a place for that? I don't know. The church has used it a lot over the years, but...
Wasn't it Christ who did say when he talked to the Samaritan lady, didn't he say, go, your faith has set you free?
Yeah.
Well, okay, explain that to me about faith.
You're looking at faith.
Why did he even use that word? I've just set you free.
Faith does it. We're preaching the gospel, okay? Somebody walks by the door, you know, and says, good pastor, morning, you know. Didn't hear anything. Doesn't get it. Good pastor, morning. I've actually heard that. What?
What?
And somebody comes by the door, which you've had happen, and they just, people's eyes are like, I get it. I get it. I hear it. That's it. You see? That's faith. How did it happen?
So when Christ said your faith has set you free,
it's not
that condition.
Not faith is a possession.
Set you free.
Yeah, you took the tool and cranked the thing and now you're free. The expression of trust is faith. You see, when the centurion came to Jesus and said, heal my sick servant. Don't come to the house. You don't have to come to the house. Just say the word. You see, what was he demonstrating on behalf of Jesus there?
Trust.
All you have to do is say it. And I understand how that works because I'm a soldier and I say this and they go there and I say here and they go there. Just say the word, Jesus, and it'll happen. You don't have to come to the house. And Jesus turns to the Jews and says, I haven't seen faith like this in Israel. Trust. Confidence in God. Trust. That's all he wants. It's just trust. How did the Roman centurion get that trust in Jesus? The Bible does not tell us. And I've actually read an article about this text years ago where this fundamentalist went through 50 hoops to try to explain how the Roman actually did believe in Jesus because he heard somebody preach and he believed. He made the decision. It was just torturous to read this thing. You see, he could not allow faith to just be a gift that comes from somehow him hearing of Jesus. Simple as that, you see. And I think we do a lot of harm, you know, in the church when we hold people hostage at gunpoint to the gospel, you know, believe in Jesus. Who was it? Karl Barth, the German theologian? Yeah, he went to hear Billy Graham when he was in Germany many, many years ago, of course. And his response was, what's the gospel at gunpoint? Believe in Jesus or else. You see? And when you read the New Testament, when you think about the great statements in the Creed, Believe in God the Father. Believe in Jesus Christ the Son, who was born in Virgin Mary, descended into hell. Of all those statements in the Creed, the Apostles' Creed, which one of those statements get the least attention in the New Testament? Hell. You ever notice that? The New Testament does not dwell on that at all. Why? Because that's not the message. That's, you know, we're not people who believe in Jesus because we're afraid to go to hell. That's not what's happened to us. Because if that's your motivation, you know, God's going to send you to hell if you don't follow this formula. Well, I better follow the formula so I don't go to hell. Buy my P's and Q's, keep the law, follow those Christian principles for a living, make my decision. I sat on an airplane with a guy many years ago. I was a pastor at St. Paul's up in Fullerton, and I was flying back to visit my boys in Illinois. And he was a nice fellow, probably in his 50s. He worked for the Baptist Church, and he was traveling someplace. And he said to me at one point, years ago, I responded to an altar call at some church down there in Alabama somewhere, and I made my decision to accept Christ as my Savior, and ever since then, I've been trying to live up to my end of the bargain, and the Lord has to live up to his end of the bargain. I just kind of sat there.
You must have had
I didn't. No, I didn't.
Oh, you just listened, huh?
No, I probably said a few things, but not much, because what can you say? I mean, the clay was baked. Steve, I saw your hand up back there.
Yeah, I wanted to ask you. I've got a friend, a new friend, and she's very distraught. I mean, really going through much that her husband says he believes in Jesus, but that yet he cannot speak of an experience where faith came alive. And he doesn't really live as a good Christian. So she's really scared that he's really not a Christian, even though he says he is.
Wow. Well, I suppose one way to go at it, if she probably puts a lot of stock in the Bible, I would think, that's good. Yeah. Well, you could tell her that, as the Bible says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And if you make that confession of faith, trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit has to lead you to that. It's not something you size up and do yourself. You might also ask her if she is an exemplary Christian in every way. See? Is she holding him to a higher standard than she's holding herself to? Which legalists have a way of doing with everybody. Like these guys in the lesson this morning.
Yeah.
You know? So I can't heal her, but you can go water your donkey. Oh, boy. This is just not working here for him, see? Probably I would want to stay with that, because if he's not against him, it indicates that he is for him. And that's a start. You know, in fact, it's all there really needs to be there. It's just the good confession, you know. But what's the earliest creed is Jesus is Lord, right? That's the earliest Christian creed. Jesus is Lord. If you could say that, you were in the club.
You don't need to have a place where you can look back and say, this is the experience that I had, where it all came to fruition here.
Well, you know, you could talk about how has he attended a church, I assume, of some kind. So
not as often as she would like.
Yeah. But when the Word of God is proclaimed, the Holy Spirit, you know, is at work in that word. It doesn't really matter to some degree how poorly or how well it's proclaimed. I mean, it isn't proclaimed all that well, you know, anywhere today, including here, because it's just trying to separate law and gospel is just a constant challenge, struggle. You know, we make an effort at it, but it's not easy. So if he's sat and listened to the scriptures being proclaimed and taught, however well or badly, the Holy Spirit is not inhibited by a goofy preacher or, you know, bad theology even at times. I think what you want to try to do is de-escalate her anxiety about this, see. And the way you do that is you try to show her how gracious God is. God is far more gracious than she maybe is giving him credit for. And that part of God's graciousness may, in fact, be revealed in her husband's ability to say, I believe in Jesus. Even though he's not everything that maybe she'd like him to be as a Christian, but then she probably isn't everything that she could be as a Christian either. Yeah, so, you know, that's how I would approach her if she was talking to me. I'd just give her a few things to think about, but try to keep the focus on God's, you know, generosity with his mercy.
Paying all the workers the same amount, even though they just started.
You could use that story too. See? Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. You know, she loves her husband, undoubtedly, and is concerned about his salvation. But see, the anxiety she has over this has been created by whatever kind of church that she's a part of. She's ingested a theology of anxiety, you see, which is what this legalism tends to do. You question. That's why one of the great things about baptism is, you see, is when you come to this place, well, how is it that this person can say, I believe in Jesus, but he hasn't had any kind of experience? And you can say, we would say, well, he was baptized. And in that baptism, the holiness of God collided with the sinful flesh of this person and tipped the favor on behalf of his mercy. The people who deny infant baptism simply do not understand the mercy of God. They don't understand the graciousness of God. They don't get it.